Is that true? You surrender all? Maybe it would be better if we sang, I surrender some. Or I surrender a little bit. As I was reading in preparation for this sermon, and we read through James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and that's the section we'll be looking at this morning, I thought immediately that each command that James speaks of is similar to a road sign, and we could certainly ask the question, do I surrender everything to the Lord? Am I one who is surrendering to the road, to the Lord? We in many respects, we surrender to the world. I mean, I couldn't help but think of each of these commands similar to like a road sign. You know, like when you're driving your car, like the big yellow yield sign. It tells you to yield, something you have to watch for traffic coming in, or the bright red one, the big bright red, not the sun, but the stop sign, right? And then, of course, there are warning signs of hazards ahead, curves, intersections, and hidden driveways, to name a few. And we can't leave out our favorite signs, and those are the ones with the big numbers on them that tell you how fast you're allowed to drive. Now, my uncle once told me that all those signs are mere suggestions. It's a good idea if you stop. It's a good idea if you yield. It's a good idea if you drive 35 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. But if you don't follow the rules, you're going to get pulled over. If you follow the rules, you'll probably have a pretty good driving experience, right? But if you don't, it will probably be a disappointing experience. Plus, it probably will be a tad costly, since our state doesn't take kindly to just following suggestions. Now, according to James, the Christian life also has some rules or signs, and we're going to look at those this morning. And if we live those lives, we'll have lives of if we live according to those rules, we'll live lives of influence and power in Christ. We'll make a difference in the world. We'll make a difference in the lives of unbelievers. But if we just go through life living however like we feel, not surrendering all to the Savior, but surrendering some or when it's convenient, we're not going to live victoriously. So follow the rules and live victoriously. Look with me at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, our text for this morning. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father God, thank you for the privilege that it is to gather this morning, to sing your praises and to worship you. We thank you that you hear us when we cry out to you, Father. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you that you put up with us, even though often we sing so heartily, I surrender all, when we're unwilling to even surrender some. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at what James has to tell us, and I pray that it would make a difference in each of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first, quote, road sign, Christian road sign, is found in verse 7, and that is submit. The verse in verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James, the brother of our Lord, tells believers that they should submit. Now, what does it mean to submit? In most New Testament incidences where the word submit occurs, it is translated from the Greek hupotasso. Hupo means under, and tasso means to arrange. Hence, the word and the root of it are also translated by the words subjection and subject. The word's full meaning is to obey, to put under, to be subject to, submit oneself unto, put in subjection under, or be under obedience, or obedient to. It doesn't leave much room for argument there, does it? I mean, when we talk about being subject, it means that we're putting ourselves under the authority of another. So submission is an important responsibility for us as Christians. Unfortunately, from time to time, it may be a tad controversial. Not everyone wants to submit to another. Most of us, in fact, don't like to submit. We like to be in charge. We like to be in control. I still remember our oldest, Ryan, when he was just a little kid, and first out of his mouth were, me do. He wanted to do everything for himself. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that when you're a little kid. But when we're older, and we need to submit, we haven't learned that lesson so well. We like to be in charge. But James is clear. We must submit to the Father and to his word. So let's consider some examples of submission in the scripture. And we're just going to skim the surface on these things, because we could certainly dig very deep into this and spend a lot of time, but we don't have that this morning. So first of all, we see Jesus was submissive to his parents. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Luke says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Now, we know that Jesus never sinned, so he had to be perfectly obedient to his parents. He had to be perfectly obedient. How many of your kids, when you told them to do something, they would say no? Little kids, and you don't have to train them, right? We talked about this a short time ago. So Jesus never sinned, so he had to be perfect. And Mary treasured these things in her heart. What did she treasure in her heart? I think she treasured in her heart the fact that Jesus was an easy son to raise because he was obedient. He was submissive to his parents. Unlike many of us were with our own parents. The second one, letter B, citizens to governing authorities. We, as citizens, need to be submissive to our governing authorities. Philip read for us this morning from Romans chapter 13. I'm just going to read verse 1 again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Not a lot of debate there. In 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Now, this is one we might find very difficult too, because we need to be submissive to those government leaders, our elected officials, whom we find ourselves diametrically opposed with. And we as Christians have no room to hate anybody, even though they take a completely different view than what we believe in. We may disagree with every policy, but we need to be respectful. We need to pray for them. And we can't show any kind of hatred. We need to obey or submit to our leaders. And then there's us as Christians to our church leaders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. As elders and deacons of this church, we take a responsibility in leadership, and we'll give an account for how we have handled our leadership. There's going to be a judgment for the leaders. Now, let me just say this, and I appreciate this so much. This is an easy congregation to lead. So pat yourselves on the back. This is an easy church to be in leadership of, because you guys are all great. Doesn't mean perfect. Don't get proud. But as from my standpoint as a pastor and an elder, I appreciate you guys. I really appreciate you. So thank you. Now, here's one that's going to seem to fly in the face of our modern-day sensibilities, and that's wives submit to husbands. Several Sunday evenings ago, we were discussing how, with you in the youth group, we were discussing how marriage is designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And some of our young people there were a tad incensed over the fact that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. I'm not going to share the comments that we got, and I won't tell you where they came from. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at what Paul says about this. But anyway, our teens had some good comments about this whole idea of women being submissive to their husbands. Verses 22 through 29. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church. So yes, Paul clearly states that wives are to be subject to their husbands. He doesn't say it because Paul is a jerk or a misogynist or something worse. He doesn't say to put women down. He says this because it is a protection for the wife, and it is for harmony in the family and in the church. But there's something more important here than wives submitting to their husbands. What's most important, at least in my mind, is that husbands must love their wives. But Paul doesn't just stop there and say, love your wife, because that certainly would be somewhat easy. But he says, love your wife, and he adds a qualifier to it, doesn't he? He says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And not only does he say like Christ loved the church, but then he says, and gave himself up for her. Men, nowhere do we see God mocking the church, insulting the church, putting down the church, attacking the church, or anything else negative about the church. So that means that if we're following Jesus' example, we too need to do the same thing. Look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So sorry, men. I believe that our responsibility is to constantly give ourselves up for our wives and treat them like Christ treats the church. This isn't somehow the wife becomes subservient and becomes a doormat to a demanding Christian husband. That's a line of crap. And if you've gotten that from someplace, we need to flush it because it is from the pit of hell. We need to treat our wives, our spouses, like Jesus loved the church. He died for us. And we need to lay down our lives for our wives. Now, we need to communicate with our young ladies the art of submission. We need to communicate that with our young women. They need to be to be raised. Not that somehow it precludes them from any kind of career choice or anything like that. They can do whatever they want. They can develop however they want. Move on to college and become whatever God tells them to be. But when it comes to a husband and wife, women need to learn how to submit. but more so, our young men need to learn how to lay down their lives for their wives. Because when we don't, men, we create the problems. And I believe that God, and I tell my counselees this, and it's in every one of my wedding ceremonies, I believe that the responsibility for the marriage lays on the husband, not on the wife being submissive. Okay, we need to move on. I'll get off that soapbox. The next one is servants to masters. Servants to masters, and that's in Titus 2:9. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And that means us as employees versus employers, as someone working for someone else, we need to be submissive and do what our supervisor, our bosses, our employer asks us to do. When it comes to submission, I just want to give one caveat about that. And as long as when someone's asking us to do something, as long as it's not violate God's word, we need to obey it. But if it does violate God's word, then you need to talk about it. Because this whole idea of submission doesn't mean we check our Christianity at the door. It doesn't mean that we step aside and do whatever somebody wants us to do, even if God's word expressly forbids it. We don't have time to go into all of those nuances. So the first thing is that Christians should submit. The second one is resist. And in verse 7, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that what we want in our lives? We want to have victory over the evil one. We want the evil one to be the defeated one in our lives. Scripture in Ephesians 4, chapter 27, warns us, give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, don't give the devil any ground or foothold in your life. Resist him and he will flee because he's a defeated foe. So how might we resist Satan? How might we resist him? First of all, by not harboring grudges, not being bitter towards another, and not hanging on to anger. In a nutshell, it means we need to live a life of forgiveness. Forgiving people even if they don't ask for forgiveness. Move on. Move on and push it behind you. Don't harbor a grudge or be bitter. Next, we need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, we need to be careful about what we allow into our minds, into our hearts. What do we watch? What do we listen to? What do we read? Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, please. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. That most of you know. But this is what Paul tells us we should fill our minds and our hearts. And he says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I mean, in a lot of respects, that kind of cancels out most of our media choices, does it not? So fill your mind with excellent things, thoughts that please God. And then, on top of that, desire the things that God desires. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 14. James 1:14. We've covered this several months ago, but here's what James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We need to desire those things that God desires. Don't harbor evil desires in your heart. And James is clear. He says, we're tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires, right? The evil lies within. The desire is already there. It's not like Satan puts that into our heart, at least from what James is saying. It's our desire. It's like in us. And Satan just tempts what's already in our heart and mind. So we need to resist the trash of the world, and the evil one will flee. But we also must realize that Satan is a liar. The devil is a liar. While reading some background information for verse 7, I stumbled on some writings of Martin Luther. Not that I'm like reading Martin Luther and I stand up here and say, wow, I'm doing great with this thing. I just stumbled on some of his stuff and I did a little bit of research. But I knew that he had written A Mighty Fortress Is Our God around 1529. But I want you to listen to the third verse of that hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, what on earth is this little word that should knock the devil off of his pedestal in our lives? And actually, Luther tells us plainly in a small writing called Against Handswurst. Luther explained that the one little word is, you lie. In other words, Luther is saying, the devil is a liar. That's what he's saying. That one little word shall fell him. Now you say, how does that work? Well, the devil is a liar. We know that. In fact, John 8:44 says, he's the father of lies. So according to Luther, the evil one, calling the evil one a liar when facing temptation, will help send him fleeing. Because what he offers is not better than what God has planned for you. So when he tempts you with something that already resides in your heart, you can tell Satan he's a liar, because this thing may please for a short period of time, but then this sin is going to make you feel lousy. Now, I'm sure none of you have been there, but I certainly have. And that's how you end up feeling. You feel lousy because you've done what you said you would never. Again. Now back to James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Remember that he's the accuser of the brethren. He's lying. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you of sin. And even after confession, he indicts us for sin that's already been forgiven. Flip to Revelation at the very end, Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10, Revelation 12:10, and let's see what the Apostle John has to say. 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Jesus Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So that's what Satan does. He accuses us, each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He accuses us of stuff that already has been confessed. So he's not accusing us in a good way like the Holy Spirit convicts. He accuses to make you feel lousy. But the point is that Satan has lost, and we have won the battle. We win. I've heard it said that when Satan accuses you of your past, remind him of his future. And Luther adds, if we sing psalms and hymns or read scripture, Satan will flee from us lest he scorch his wings. So we need to submit. And we need to resist. And the next road sign is draw near, verses 8 and 9. Draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When we draw near to God, we should not do so flippantly or nonchalantly. No, we must come humbly, we come reverently, and we come expectantly, waiting and hoping for a blessing.
If we are to draw near, we need to resist the evil one. So that means if we're bound up in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and we're not resisting Satan and his wiles, his temptations, we're never going to look to draw near to God, are we? Because we're bound up with the stuff of the world. We're not even thinking. There's no interest. We'd have no desire to draw near to God. Because why would we? We're so bound up in the world. So resisting and drawing near to God go hand in hand. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." So how should we approach God, or how should we draw near? I think the first thing is in repentance. We need to draw near in repentance. In several minutes from now, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And how should one take the supper? Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what we are to do. You might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 through 32. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Here it is, verse 28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with others in the world." So we must examine ourselves and confess all sin and shortcomings. Looking again at our text in James, verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is encouraging believers to confess sin, to wash their hands, not physically, although some of us might need to do that, but to wash our hands spiritually. It's a spiritual one of spiritual purification and a cleansing of yourself, of your hands and your heart. It's a sign of repentance, asking for forgiveness, and our faithful Heavenly Father will hear from heaven, and he will forgive and purify. We know that he hears us and he accepts our confession according to 1 John 1:9. So brothers and sisters, draw near in repentance, but also draw near in faith. That's found, we could move to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I'll read it. "And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It's evident that God requires faith, belief, trust, and confidence in him for us to have those emotions and those attitudes towards our Creator. Because if we don't have a belief or a trust or a commitment, or we're not believing him, there'll be no desire to draw near to a God that you don't believe in, one that you don't even believe that exists. So why would somebody wish to draw near? So to draw near in faith, we need to have a heart of love for him. We need to want to be drawn closer to him. We want to seek him. And think about that for a second. Isn't that an amazing fact that you and I, as sinful as we are, can draw near to the Creator of the universe, to the Savior of our souls? What an encouraging thought that is, right? It's amazing, isn't it? That we have that right. So why is it that we live so often so far from him? We need to draw near in repentance and faith, and then I think we need to draw near in brokenness. Look at verse 9 of James chapter 4. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Do you ever mourn over your sin? Perhaps you are saddened and despairing over repeating sin. It's called in Christian circles the besetting sin. What is a besetting sin? Those sins are the things which are main and constant problems for you and I. It's a sin that you think you finally have under control. I mean, you've confessed it what seems like a million times, and then all of a sudden it rears its ugly head, and there you are again before God's throne of grace, asking for forgiveness, asking for his help to remove it so that it's gone and you don't want any part of it. But we seem to get mired in the trash of the world. And when considering this condition, have you ever been concerned with the limitation of forgiveness? I know I have. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll explain what I mean. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now your version, I think the New American Standard says 70 times seven. So there's a big discrepancy between 77 times and 490 times of forgiveness. You may feel like you've used up all your forgiveness credits. But in actuality, the number is not the point. The fact is that Christ's forgiveness is unconditional and it's boundless. Jesus was telling us to forgive others and to seek forgiveness because it's always available. But still, we may sense that God is disappointed because we keep returning to the same evils. So it is good to mourn our sin, whether it be the first occurrence or you've lost count. The psalmist says in 51, 15 through 17, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it's a good thing to be broken over your sin. It's a good thing to weep. It's a good thing to moan. It's a good thing to cry out to God for forgiveness, asking for his help. Matthew Henry adds, let sinners then submit to God and seek his grace and favor, resisting the devil. All sin must be wept over here in godly sorrow or hereafter in eternal misery. And the Lord will not refuse to comfort one who really mourns for sin or to exalt one who humbles himself before him. So friends, we should be broken over our sin. But know this, and be confident of this, that when you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven, no longer guilty. We need not fret, but we need to resist Satan's accusation. Remember this, you are free. You are free in Christ. So praise him for his grace, his great grace. So we might mourn and weep for a time, but then praise the Lord. Our joy will return. It comes in the morning. The joy that has turned to gloom will be restored, and we can, with all the redeemed, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Draw near in repentance, faith, and brokenness. And next we draw near in prayer. But let him ask in faith, for no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In early January, our application was all about prayer. Perhaps you remember the application. We discussed how to pray. Pray correctly, pray confidently, pray continuously, and pray carefully. And that's where I end our discussion this morning on prayer, because we just covered that. That was back in early January. So may we draw near to God, draw near in repentance, in faith, in brokenness, and in prayer. May we submit, resist, draw near, And then the final sign is humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James returns to the same line of thinking he used in 4:6. James 4:6 that we talked about last week, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christians are encouraged to humble themselves, and God will lift them up. It's interesting. You and I must be self-humbling. We need to humble ourselves. Humble yourself before the Lord. That means place yourself under his authority. That means submit yourself to him. Do you ever wonder if you are humble? Do you ever wonder if you have a humble attitude? Here's some thoughts. I'm going to go through this list pretty quick. Because some of these things we've either looked at already, or they'll be coming up in the next week or so. So I don't want to spoil anybody's anticipation. So we need to humble ourselves. First of all, the humble are submissive. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Talked about that already. The humble seek forgiveness. That's in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Next, the humble are sorrowful for their sin. The humble refuse to speak evil about another. That we'll talk about next week. And then finally, the humble refuses to boast. I will say a little bit about that. I've heard it said that it's not boasting or bragging if you can follow up your bragging ways by being successful. So in other words, if you're a professional athlete, you can brag about how good you are. And it doesn't really sit well with me. I think that it's still boasting and bragging. Because everything that we're able to accomplish that's kind of good is from God's good hand, is it not? The fact that you have a gift, a talent, an ability, it's not something you might have developed it by practicing and by honing that gift, but you were naturally talented. God blessed you with some forms of talent and abilities. Certainly, as much as I wanted to play in the NFL when I was in high school, it just was like no chance it was going to happen. I weighed 150 pounds. And I saw pictures of professional quarterbacks standing next to regular people. And they looked like giants. And the regular people looked like they're very, very short. And so there is like no way that was ever going to happen, no matter how hard I practiced. So the humble refuses to boast. Look with me at 13 through 16 of our text, of chapter 4 of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make profit. Yet you do not know that tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So don't boast. If you're humble, you're not going to boast and tell people how wonderful you are. So the humble boast and boast only in Christ. Only boast in Christ. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here's the application. As we obey all the rules of our roads, physical roads, may we obey God's road signs for believers. Submit, resist, draw near, and be humble. Friends, take inventory of your life. Bow in humble submission to the Father and entrust all you do to him. And God will pour grace upon grace upon grace. And he will lift you up. He will exalt you. What a life he has for you. Amen? Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the voice of a little one. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. I pray that you would help us to submit and to resist and to draw near and to be a humble people. Prepare us now, Lord, as we approach your table. Help us as we participate in this next part of our service. Convict each of us of our sin, and may we confess that, and may we move forward. We thank you, Jesus, for our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to... Wow, this is good.